2 Corinthians chapter 9. Let us hear the inspired, infallible word of God. Now it's a purpose for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I'm sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready, as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not an exaction. The point is, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all the things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he's distributed freely, he's given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. I did not preach the end of chapter 8. In the end of chapter 8, the Apostle Paul is simply talking about sending a gift to Jerusalem. He's sending two other brothers along with him to make sure that nobody thinks Paul would be stealing money from the church. But I said to you last week, Paul wrote 2 Corinthians from Philippi. He sent the letter ahead to make sure the Corinthians would make good on their promise to give, which they did in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. About a year's time has passed, and they have not yet given the money to contribute to the needs of the Jerusalem church. Paul does not want to be embarrassed getting to Corinth and finding nothing was given. You promised to give it, so keep your word, simply do what you said you would do. So he begins this chapter talking about the Corinthians' readiness. If the church does not convert their words into money, it'll be an embarrassment for Paul, for his Macedonian friends, and most of all, for the Corinthian people. Now notice in verse 1, Paul calls them saints, believers in Jesus. They are no less or no more saints than the saints in the church in Jerusalem. So he says in verse 2, I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia, that's where Corinth was located, was in the province of Achaia, was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. He asked that his dormant misgivings be laid to rest by action on the part of the Corinthians. This prod is as delightful as it is gentle. Paul's not playing one group of churches, those in Macedonia, off against another, the Corinthians. Because Paul entertains confidence in all concern, he's eager to express his joy. The balance sheet is not Paul's first consideration. His overriding burden being the church's love for the Lord is what is Paul's overriding concern. If you love God and you truly love one another, help your brothers and sisters in a time of need. Remember, there was a famine in Jerusalem. That's why the collection was being taken. So read in verse 2, a year ago, when Paul first approached the possibility of a collection for the poor Christians in Jerusalem, the believers in Corinth, they responded with zeal, with tremendous enthusiasm, and they made no secret about it. It was their firm intention to make a generous contribution to the fund. Well, Paul was so touched by their eagerness to cooperate with this project, He spoke about it in glowing terms to the churches in Macedonia, probably the ones mentioned in Acts 17, churches in Philippi, Berea, and Thessalonica. The result was that the zeal of the Corinthians stirred up zeal in the Macedonians. While they heard you want to give, they want to give too. Their eagerness provided a tremendous stimulus. So the Macedonian churches took a collection, and they did it with zeal. We talked last week that these were poor people, and yet they even out of their poverty were giving to brothers and sisters who at this time less blessed than they were. So a mood of sacrifice took hold. They gave far beyond Paul's expectations. These churches, again, were poor, but they were also facing terrible persecution. But they continued to give beyond their means, longing to have a share in the project so that they could show their sense of solidarity with their suffering brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. Well, in the meantime, things were no further along in Corinth. For some reason, their enthusiasm had waned, and the project of giving had fallen by the wayside. 12-month-old good intentions did not produce the expected results. As things currently stood, Paul's about to send three people to Corinth to collect the money. In chapter 8, verse 18, he talks about the praiseworthy brother, and in verse 22, the earnest brother. We do not know who either one of these men are. They were going from Macedonia to Corinth to Jerusalem. The purpose was to stop and collect the offering. Verse 3, I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect. As I said, you may be ready, lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. So these three men are being sent to finalize arrangements for the Corinthian donation. Now, it was no light matter for Paul to detach these busy men from their normal schedules. They had to have an excellent reason for doing so. So the three had fallen in with the plan because they're aware that much is at stake. They agree Paul will go with you to collect the money and then go to Jerusalem. So in detail, Paul boasted to the Macedonians about the Corinthians' participation. In doing that, he was risking his reputation. If he found out the church promised to give and didn't do it, how does that make Paul look? How does that make the cause of Christ in Corinth look? Not very good. So Paul is concerned that inaction on the part of the Corinthians would not be glorifying to God. And then imagine the reaction of these Macedonians when they arrived in Corinth, supposing all along that their own efforts had been an attempt to catch up with the Corinthians' generosity, only to find out they had not given what they promised, but instead they were unprepared. See, in spite of the fine words and extravagant promises on the part of the Corinthians, there was no money in the bank. Such an outcome would be dreadful to all concerned. First of all, the suffering believers in Jerusalem wouldn't get the money they badly needed, but money that was promised. And second, the members of the churches in Macedonia would feel somewhat disheartened. Had we been led on by false promises? In verse 4, Paul would be ashamed of this confident boasting. It would look as though that he had been taken advantage of by the Corinthians. And the Macedonians were saying, well, we gave because of them. They were going to give. And now what happened? The Corinthians would come off worst of all, wouldn't they? Verse 4 says, not to mention you. Their promises would look cheap. As word would spread throughout the region, the Christians in Corinth would gain a reputation for being all talk. They didn't put their money where their mouth was. And of course, that was Paul's concern. He wanted to save the Christians in Corinth from embarrassment. So verse 5, therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time, to prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. As verse 5 explains, the initial enthusiasm at Corinth must have included the promise of a rather large sum. And Paul wanted to ensure that the promise was kept. If the brothers gathered the money before Paul and any Macedonians got there, then the money would be received as a genuinely generous gift. If not, it might appear to be grudgingly given in response to pressure from Paul, which is not what he wanted at all. Paul showed practical concern for the encouragement of the churches in Corinth and Macedonia. And though he was confident of the Corinthians' good intentions, he still needed to remind them, you promised to do something, now do it. So we pause here and ask, what does this teach us today? Unfulfilled promises can leave a terrible legacy of betrayed hopes. This can be true in many, many areas of life, from the great to the simple. You promise to meet someone, you don't show up. You promise to help someone, and you don't do it. So what he's saying is talk, again, can be cheap. What about people who take wedding vows and break them? A vow to be a ruling elder and a deacon and not do it. A vow to be a church member, supporting the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability and not doing it. That's why many fall out with the political process in our country, because politicians make promises and yet they fail to keep them. You need to heed Ecclesiastes 5, 4 and 5. There the preacher said, when you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it. He has no pleasure in fools, meaning it could backfire on your testimony to God. Pay what you vowed. Then he says, better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Nobody makes us vow anything. We say freely, I will do it. The Corinthians said, I'll do this. What if someone said to you, I will help you out in a financial pinch, and I'll be glad to do it. And you depend upon that. And then when the time comes, they don't do it. It's a poor testimony to them when you depended on them for help out of a tight spot. So what kept them in Corinth from giving? Well, the answer is found beginning in verse 6. This I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Many people think that when they give something away, they lose it, and it's gone for good. Sometimes people grieve in anticipation of losing money that they promised to give. They would say, if I give that, there's that much less for me. Paul would say to think that way is a tragic mistake. First of all, we said last week, he told the Macedonians and the Corinthians, don't give if it puts your life in financial jeopardy. And the second thing he says, nobody is making you do it. You don't have to give at all. God doesn't need our money. God doesn't need us. But he's inviting them to think about two men sowing seed. One sows sparingly, letting some but not too much seed fall to the ground. Now the man is no fool, and his expectation is that he's going to reap a relatively sparse crop. The other man sows generously, anticipating that other things being equal, his labors will achieve a proportionate reward. Either way, the growing principle is that of reward. You see, the governing principle is that a definite relationship between the amount of seed sown and the size of the return. Liberality leads to plenty. Reluctance yields much less. So giving money to God's people is similar, in that there will be benefits both for the recipient and the giver. What did Jesus say? God loves a cheerful giver. And again, Corinth was not being asked to send scarce money to a faraway place, never to see any fruit for the sacrifice. Compensations will flow inwards from other sources as a sort of harvest. Even a seed cast into the earth brings forth a crop. For example, Proverbs 11:24. One gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and suffers want. The paraphrase, if you worry about money all the time, you'll keep worrying about money all the time. If you say, God, thank you for your provisions for me. I trust you for what I have. I thank you for what I have. I can be a good steward. You don't worry about it. Proverbs 22:9, the reward for blessing. Whoever has a bountiful eye will be blessed. He shares his bread with the poor. Meaning that I'm not stingy. That if there's a need, as a church, we can meet it. Maybe as an individual, I can meet it. But again, remember two things. We don't give to the point where we're impoverished. Nobody makes us do it. Luke 6:38, Jesus said, give, it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. But the measure you use, it'll be measured back to you. I think that's true in many, many ways. If I trust God for blessings that he's given me, and I'm just thankful for that, he may bless me more in ways I don't expect. If I'm always hoarding and never trusting, what kind of life is that? I think that brings its own judgment. I'm always hoarding, never trusting God for anything beyond what I can see. Ecclesiastes 11:1, cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Merchants who send cargoes of grain overseas can expect a good financial return in due course. So Christians have always broadened the idea in this way. Invest something in the kingdom of God. Time, money, talents, or whatever. And because God is no man's debtor, you may well get some lovely surprises in the future. May not be cash. Look, it could be peace in your house, peace in your life, a dividend you didn't expect, a bonus you didn't expect, a promotion you didn't expect, things such as that. It's not necessarily a monetary gift. That's where many go wrong. I'm going to give to get. Then your motive is wrong. Don't do it. What did Jesus say to the Sermon on the Mount? He said, when we read a few minutes ago, but have your treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. See, giving to others is a response to what God has already done for us in the past, and a demonstration of our continuing confidence in what he's promised to do for us in the future. Giving is an act of faith in response to God's grace. Giving is an act of faith in response to God's grace. And as such, our giving is an expression of the fact we're the church. We belong to God. And we belong thus to one another. And that's what Paul's teaching the Corinthians and the Macedonians and us. So then Paul says, other directs their giving in order to manipulate an outcome. Maybe trying to tie somebody's hands with a gift. We're not to do that. He says emphatically, God loves a cheerful giver. The word love is the Greek word that means more than affection. It implies approval or honor or contentment. Cheerful, gladness, merriment. Proverbs 22:9 tells us, he who has a bountiful eye will be blessed. The background of the Hebrew literally means the one who is good in eye, he'll be blessed. But what does that mean? The overall idea is that a gleaming eye denotes eagerness. The person whose eye gleams with joy when he gives. In other words, you can see they light up. I don't mind doing this at all. I'm happy I can help. I thank God I'm in a position where I can help. There's no frown. It's gladness. John Piper said, I take this to mean God's not pleased when people act benevolently, but don't do it gladly. When people don't find pleasure in their acts of service, God doesn't find pleasure in them. He loves cheerful givers, cheerful servants. What sort of cheer? Surely the safest way to answer that question is to remember what sort of cheer moved the Macedonians to be generous. It was the overflow of joy in the grace of God. The giver God loves is the one whose joy in him overflows cheerfully and generosity to others. So Christian joy reveals itself as a dissatisfied contentment whenever it perceives human need. It starts to expand in love to fill that need and bring about the joy of faith in the heart of the other person. I'm glad I can help. As a church, I'm glad we can help. So why does God appreciate generosity? Because he himself is not a grudging, manipulative giver. He's the most generous being in the universe. A reminder of that in verse 15. Paul made up a Greek word. It's not found anywhere else in the New Testament. The word indescribable. He couldn't get his arms around it. He just couldn't get over the wonder of what God had done. Sending a Savior to a desperately needy, entirely undeserving world. So he just thought, how can I describe this? So he comes up with the word indescribable. Generosity is what God has shown to us. It makes us like God when we're generous. Deuteronomy 15, 10 and 11 admonishes God's people under the old covenant. You can flip to it if you want to. Deuteronomy 15, 10. You shall give to him freely. Your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him, because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake. For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, to the poor in your land. Same thing Paul is saying. A call to cheerful, ungrudging giving. Now in Deuteronomy, it had special reference to the sabbatical year of remission, in which every 7 years, Israel was to forgive all debts. Well, now under the new covenant, those in Christ are to make such generosity a practice because we have been forgiven all of our spiritual debts. Having described the nature and the theology of our giving, he turns to the benefits. Go back to 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, note what he says, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. The simple truth is this. God will give us what we need to give others. That's what he's saying. God will give us what we need to give others. We'll always be rich enough to be generous. That's what he's saying. If we doubt that, we doubt the grace of God. Look how the verse begins. God is able to make all grace abound toward you. Now the same thing was said to the Macedonians. Look up at 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. So he's saying again, God made grace abound. Wasn't forcing them to give. Didn't say put yourself in poverty. You've got the ability. You've got the means. God's provided. You can help your suffering brothers and sisters. The point is that grace has been given to us so that right now we have what we need to minister to others. This is a lesson on giving not only to this church but to other people who have needs, and we do it because God gave grace to us, most of all the gift of his Son. God's grace is sufficient for every work he calls us to do. Think about that again. God's grace is sufficient for every good work that God has given us to do. The challenge for us is not our wealth or lack of it. It's our obedience. I'm trusting in God. Now, the other personal benefit of the generous heart is righteousness. Look at verse 9. As it is written, he's dispersed abroad, he's given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now, may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. He's quoting here Psalm 112, verse 9. And notice how he starts, as it is written. What he's saying there is that what has been put into writing presents an undying principle. The psalm eulogizes the man who fears God and who delights in his commandments. And the idea is implied money distributed to the poor. He's talking about Israel for much needed maintenance. The generous donor sets up what is in effect a life support system for others. And what is his righteousness, his righteous character. That's what it is. Because of the righteousness of God, he can be righteous and he can have a good relationship with God. We've got to notice something else in the psalm about the word poor. The Hebrew word for poor talks about an innocent person who's unable to meet their needs. a situation in which circumstances defeat the struggling person. So when Paul uses this song, it implies that the Jewish Christians are poor, is through no fault of their own. In other words, it's a one-time gift to help a church get back on its feet. He was not advocating a Christian welfare system where you continue to give and continue to give and continue to give. He said in earlier part of chapter 8, there may be a time when the Jerusalem Christians help you if you have a need. Same thing when Katrina hit our city. Many people came down to help us. When Baton Rouge flooded, we went up and helped some of them. We're things that we are able to do. So he's talking about biblical poor. I have a hardship in my life. I need to get back on my feet. That's what he's talking about. So Paul goes on to make the point in verse 10. Just as the farmer sows his seed, but God multiplies in the same way. May he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. Two Old Testament passages are implied here. Isaiah 55:10, Hosea 10:12. Isaiah depicts the word of God as rain that irrigates the earth, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. The principle being that the success of the farmer, the satisfaction of the eater, come to the same source, which is God. That's the principle Paul wants to stress. Hosea bids his people to sow for yourself righteousness. Again, righteousness being a man's proper response to the God of Israel. So Paul's telling this to the Corinthians. The money you have is seed, which God will supply and multiply, because God's in control of both. If the Corinthians are unselfish, they'll discover God multiplies their resources after they commit themselves to him. That's what he's saying. The yield that flows from their righteousness is to be increased. Now again, we don't know what the righteousness or what the increase is. He doesn't tell us. So we cannot say, well, I gave this, so give to me. That would be a wrong motive altogether. Look how Paul approaches it. Christians have a need. I'm not asking you to put yourselves in poverty to help them. Give what you can. But also, he said, do it from a cheerful heart. Nobody's making you do it. You do it because of the love and grace of God to you, so you then in turn can give to someone else. And it's not something that will continue on and on. It's a one-time gift to help them get back on their feet. So verse 11, while you're enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God, for the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God. The Corinthians' enrichment through giving was not necessarily material prosperity. Their financial condition could wax and wane, as many of ours does. He's not saying God's going to give you all this money in your bank account. He says you'll be enriched by God himself in ways he has chosen, the grace God wants to give. Again, it may be monetary, it may not be. That doesn't matter. I'm not giving for the purpose of getting. I'm giving because of the love of God to me. If I get something in the process, I thank God for it. But if we're giving for that purpose, don't do it at all. The giving is wrong. He accentuates the positive. God loves a cheerful giver. Don't give begrudgingly. Give out of your heart. Give out of the grace of God. Verse 13, while through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God. Note what he said, for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ, for your liberal sharing with them and all men. The Corinthians' embrace of the gospel will be proved not only by their belief, but their submission to the grace of giving and their generous contribution to a poor church in Jerusalem. And the Jerusalem church would praise God for their righteousness. Praise God for their generosity. See, as Paul thinks ahead, suppose that the church will live up to its promise. He realizes when the day comes, the Jerusalem Christians will thank God not only for their help, but for the grace of God shown to them by non-Jews. There's an example of this in the book of Acts when Peter reported to the Jerusalem church that Cornelius the Roman and his family turned to the Lord. Acts 11:18 says, the church glorified God, saying, God has granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. Paul indicates that others in the same city will rejoice again for a similar reason. So they're being bound together by this gift because of Christ. Verse 14, by their prayer for you who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you. This brings us back to the original theme. It is Jews longing for Gentiles. Imagine them aching for their brothers and sisters in Christ. Centuries of antagonism overturned because of one thing, a generous gift. Look at our world today. We're fragmented. We're insecure. There's factions all over the place. Well, you could take the news reports from 40 years ago about the Israeli-Palestinian problem and play it today, and it would be the exact same soundbite. What a difference would the gospel of Christ make in their lives to bring people who are at enmity with one another together? And some say, well, that's so naive, but that's what the gospel does. That's what the gospel did here. Remember, Jews and Gentiles did not love each other. They had an animosity toward one another. And here Paul is saying to Gentiles, give money to help out your Christian Jewish friends in Jerusalem. And what it caused the Jewish Christians to do was thank God for their Gentile Christian friends. God works in tremendous ways, and he used that gift in his providence to bring them together. And maybe the famine was his providence to bring Christians together. As Paul anticipates that, the surpassing grace of God produced a generous offering far beyond the monetary gift that they had given. And so they did a remarkable thing in thanking God for one another. So look at verse 15 again. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Who should be thanked? God. For what? The gift of a Savior. Romans 8:32, Paul said, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? By giving the world the magnificent gift of his son, God has given to such a degree that, as Paul said, no word or words can possibly describe it. Whole libraries couldn't begin to plumb the depths of the marvelous generosity of our wonderful God. So what we must understand from this is Paul's call to ready, willing, generous giving. A call to contemplate Christ's giving as the example of our giving, his embrace of poverty that we might become rich. A call not to legalistic giving, but to giving out of the grace of God. In chapters 8 and 9, he mentioned a lot the word grace. He talked about complete among you this act of grace, excel in this act of grace. You know the grace as we carry out this act of grace. It's a call to rise to his best within us. Not a call to save ourselves, not at all, but to show by our giving that our faith is not in vain. So what is he teaching us? Because of the love of God for us, we can show the love of God to each other and to others for his honor and glory, and who knows how God can use that. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for what you teach us about your love for us and our love for others. Thank you for teaching us just about the beauty of giving, that we do it for your honor and your glory. We pray in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.